I think it's rather ironic that I've been given the title Come and See, because I've got the most appalling eyesight, as some of you know. And this great myth goes around that if you have short sight from an early age, that you hit a certain age when your eyesight begins to improve. As you get long-sighted or whatever it is, it kind of works in reverse, and people with short sight end up seeing better. Well, don't believe it for a moment, because that hasn't happened to me. In fact, my eyesight is appalling, and I had an eye appointment not so long ago and came out with the magic figures minus 8.25 or something, which I think is quite bad in both eyes. And I've got triple glasses, so I have to keep remembering which bit of my glasses I'm looking through. I've got long sight at the top and computer in the middle and reading in the bottom. But if I happen, for whatever reason, to look through the wrong bit at the wrong time, I can't see a thing. So if I don't recognise you, sometimes when I pass you in the street, it's not because I'm ignoring you. And when I was a teenager, I got into trouble because I didn't wear my glasses. A boyfriend of mine had invited me home to meet his parents, and clearly he was more embarrassed by my glasses than I was, because he said, could I take my glasses off when I arrived at his parents' house? That shows what type of chap he was. I'm not going to name him in case he's, you know, listening to this sermon on the web. So I went into his house and I duly took my glasses off when I arrived, and I really couldn't see anything. And it was really difficult sitting at this tea table because I didn't know what to ask for, because I thought, is that a scone or is it a fairy cake or what is it? So I couldn't really ask them to pass me things because I didn't know what I was possibly going to eat. So I didn't eat very much, and I was a little bit silent, so I don't know what his parents thought of me. And worse was to come, because I happened to have a Saturday job in the local House of Fraser department store in the haberdashery department, and I was standing behind the counter the following Saturday when this couple came up and bought something from me. And I gave them whatever it was they wanted, you know, zips or thread or something. And they looked at me and they said, you don't recognize us, do you? And I hadn't. It was this wretched chap, Ian, I won't say any more. It was, no. It was Ian's parents. And of course, because I hadn't had my glasses on, I'd spent the whole afternoon with them, and they were just a blurry haze. And there they were, and I had my glasses on, and I didn't recognise them at all. And another stupid story about eyesight. I was once, this is just literally last year or 2 years ago, I was walking along Wolverton Avenue on the way probably to staff meeting or something at church. And as I went past the hospital, I saw two guys trying to break in to a red car. Goodness knows what type of car it is. I don't know these things, but they had a chisel type of thing and they were sliding it down between the window and the door. And I walked past trying to look as if I wasn't looking at them, got round the corner, rang the police and said, if you come now, there are two guys in Wolverton Avenue with a chisel breaking into this car and you'll catch them in the act. Well, it's very difficult to persuade the police to do anything. And they said, well, can you describe the men to us? And I said, well, no, because I didn't want to stare at them, because if I'd stared at them, either they'd have bashed me with the chisel or they'd have scarpered. And they said, and I said, I'm now round the corner in on Kingston Hill. So they said, can you go back and have a look at them? And I said, well, if I do that, they'll see me and they'll know and they'll run, which was exactly what happened. But the hilarious thing was, one of them was on crutches. And do you know, I had walked past them and they were breaking into this car, and apart from seeing that they had the chisel and were breaking into the car, I hadn't noticed that one of them was on crutches, which is such an obvious thing, but I missed it. So eyesight and me, not good news. I miss all sorts of things. I'd be a most unreliable witness. But now we're looking at the story of the resurrection and these women who became witnesses of one of the most amazing events in history. And let's hope they didn't wear glasses or hadn't taken them off, because we wouldn't be sure if they had seen what they'd seen. But I don't think they were too sure of what they'd seen, to be honest, when they were there. But the story of the women at the tomb really begins in Matthew 27 from verse 51 onwards, which describes how Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body to the tomb. He wrapped it in linen and placed it in his own tomb. And this was quite late on Good Friday. And of course, the Sabbath began as evening fell. And so there wasn't much time to bury Jesus properly. So Joseph literally wrapped him in linen and placed him in the tomb. He didn't have time to do anything else. All the usual sort of ministrations that you might expect just didn't happen. And Matthew tells us that all of this was observed by Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who was Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And why does Matthew emphasize that the two Marys were at the tomb watching Joseph of Arimathea put Jesus' body inside the tomb? And I think he wants us to be confident that when they went back on the Sunday to grieve, to anoint Jesus with spices and so on, I think he wants us to be confident that they're going back to the right place. Because there were all sorts of stories after the resurrection where people were trying to discredit what had happened. And one of them was that the women had gone to the wrong tomb. And actually, Jesus' body was still safely tucked up where he'd been left. But actually, they'd gone to an empty tomb and then said his body has been taken. So he makes sure that we know that the women saw where Jesus was put, so that when they had a chance after the Sabbath to go back, that they would go back to the right place. And also, Joseph's tomb was a brand new tomb, so it would probably have stuck out a little bit. It would have been very recognizable in comparison to an older tomb, because they tended to be family tombs that were used for quite a long time. And bodies would be wrapped and placed in the tomb, and then when the body had completely decayed and the bones were left, the family would go back and they would gather up the bones and place them in special bone boxes or ossuaries. So the tomb would be used again and again and again. Whereas this tomb was a brand new tomb cut into the rock. So the women went back to the right place, and they were going back, according to Mark's gospel, to anoint the body, because there hadn't been time to do that on the Friday because the Sabbath was coming. And for the first time this Easter, actually, I made the connection in a new way between the story in Matthew 26 about the woman with the jar of ointment and the story of the two Marys going to the tomb on Easter morning. And I'd never really seen this connection in quite this way before. The story of the woman with the jar of ointment in Matthew's account has this woman anointing Jesus, pouring expensive perfume over her head just 2 days before his crucifixion. And I'd never picked up the just 2 days before Jesus' crucifixion. All I remembered about the story was his disciples being really annoyed because this expensive perfume had been poured over Jesus' head, and it could have been sold to make money for the poor, and they thought it was a terrible waste. And Jesus says, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you won't always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." And of course, Jesus' disciples don't understand the meaning of his words. Extraordinary that they were so ill-prepared when 2 days later Jesus was going to be crucified. But this woman's action towards Jesus was exactly what he said it was. It was an anointing for his burial, because otherwise this wouldn't have happened. It didn't happen on the Friday because of the Sabbath. It was too late for Jesus to be anointed on the Friday. And it was too late for the women to anoint him on Easter Day because the tomb was empty. And I just found myself being incredibly moved rereading the account of this unknown woman who honours Jesus for death in a way that she couldn't possibly have imagined. And the two Marys had wanted to honour Jesus as they grieved for him. They wanted to anoint him. They wanted to prepare his body properly. But they were too late for the best reason in the world. Jesus didn't need their ministry because he was risen. His body was transformed into its resurrection state, which was amazing. And how amazed the women must have been when they arrived to discover the tomb was empty and the body was gone. They must have been in a state of complete shock, because you go expecting one thing and find something completely different. And Matthew's gospel weaves two stories together, and his is the only gospel to do this. He talks about the women, but he weaves in with it the story of the Roman guard, probably because he was writing to Jews, and this was a particular story that related to the Jewish people, and a story that was circulated by the Jews later, that the disciples had stolen Jesus' body. And what happened was that the chief priests and the Pharisees, I think it's quite ironic that they remembered Jesus' teaching that he would rise from the dead on the third day, when the disciples didn't remember it, but they remembered it. And on the Saturday, the day in between the crucifixion and Easter Sunday, they went to Pilate to say, "Can you secure the tomb properly? Because otherwise the disciples might remove the body and deceive the people by pretending that Jesus is risen." So Pilate agrees to this, and the tomb is made secure with a seal. It was probably roped off and sealed, and there's an armed Roman guard. But Jesus' followers would not have known about this, because this all happened on the Sabbath when they were in their homes. And so I should think the women almost certainly didn't know that there had been an armed guard at the tomb. I don't think they would have wanted to go near the tomb to anoint Jesus for burial if they'd realised there was going to be a full guard of Roman soldiers outside the tomb. But the soldiers had gone by the time they arrived. And Matthew 28:2 explains why. It was a night that the soldiers would never forget. A violent earthquake, then an angel dressed in pure white robes who rolled back the stone and sat on it. And Matthew says the guards were so terrified they shook and became like dead men. So by the time the women were on their way to the tomb, the soldiers were long gone, because they were reporting the night's events to the chief priests. The way Matthew writes, it kind of looks as if the two Marys had gone to the tomb and then there was a violent earthquake. But actually, when you look at the text in the original language, you understand that he's talking about something that happened before the Marys had left to look at the tomb. So it's a little bit confusing, but all this stuff with the soldiers actually happened during the night, and then the Marys are coming at dawn on the first day of the week. So the soldiers also were terrified for different reasons, because the tomb which they were responsible for had been opened, the body that they were meant to guard was gone, and they must have been expecting to be severely punished. But actually, in an amazing twist, the chief priests and the elders give them money. They bribe the soldiers to say that the body's been stolen by the disciples while the soldiers were asleep. Well, this was really an absurd and completely dangerous fabrication, because if the guard said that they'd been asleep, they would be in real trouble. I mean, what sort of guard would ever admit to falling asleep when he was on watch? Goodness knows what the penalty in Roman times was if you fell asleep while you were meant to be on guard duty, but I can't imagine it was anything nice. You know, I should think they were risking serious punishment if they said, well, they stole the body because we were asleep. And the fact that all of them were asleep at the same time is also absurd. But the authorities reassure them that they'll protect them and keep them out of trouble. It's just an extraordinary, twisted fabrication, really. But the women are completely unaware of all of this when they arrive and find the tomb empty. And the angel has been waiting for them and says that Jesus is not there, for he has risen. Come and see the place where he lay, he says. And it's important that the women go into the tomb and see for themselves, as well as hearing what the angel is saying to them, because actually they become the first witnesses of the truth, and they have to be sure of what they know so that they can then tell the story. And we're told that they're afraid but overjoyed at the same time, which is really quite understandable given the circumstances. And their emotions would have been running high anyway, because of all the events of the last few days. You know, there's something about bereavement that heightens everything. They would have been very stressed. They would have been anxious. They would have been grieving. They would have been shocked. And then lives turned upside down again on top of that. So to add to all this drama, Jesus appears to them as they're on their way back to the disciples, reinforcing the truth of what the angels have said. They've said, he's risen, he's risen. And they're on their way back to the disciples, and then they bump into him. So how overjoyed they must have been. His body had not been taken. So like the soldiers, the women were never going to forget this particular day, but for completely different reasons. In both situations, what they saw evoked a response. The soldiers saw what happened. They were witnesses of the truth, but they were bribed to conceal it. Now, you could argue that they were forced to respond in the way that they did, but they could have refused to go along with what the chief priests and the elders were asking them. But they didn't. They saw and they understood, but their response to what they saw was a definite rejection of the truth. It was a no. In contrast, the women saw the same empty tomb. They saw the same angel, but they believed the truth of the words the angel said. And they were ready to share it, to pass it on. So two very different reactions. And it made me think about other occasions in the Gospels where the words come and see are used as an invitation to encounter Jesus. And in each case, a response of some sort is made. And it seems that neutrality is not possible. It's always a yes or a no, a bit like the women who said yes and the soldiers who said no. So, for example, in John's Gospel, Philip tells Nathanael he's found the Messiah, John 1:45. And when Nathanael asks if anything good can come out of Nazareth, Philip doesn't try and argue, he just says, come and see. And Nathanael meets Jesus, and he's immediately convinced of the truth of who Jesus is. Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Nathanael's response had to be either, yes, you are, or no, you're not. And actually, if he'd walked away from Jesus, that would have been the same as a no. And the same is true of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Jesus engaged her in a conversation that challenged her at a very deep level. And she tried to evade the issue by bringing up an old controversy before attempting to close the conversation by implying that they'd need to wait until the Messiah came to fully understand. And then Jesus says, I who speak to you am he, John 4:26. And the woman couldn't avoid the truth of what he'd said to her any longer, or the truth of who Jesus was either. And listen to what happened next. The woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And they came out of the town and made their way towards him. And the story continues that many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of Jesus' words, many more became believers. And this is the crunch point, actually, I think, in this chapter. It's John 4, 39 to 42, where the villagers say to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves." And I was really tempted to add the word "seen." We've seen and heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the saviour of the world. So the villagers were invited to come and see, and they encountered Jesus, and their response was to say yes to him. People like to think they can sit on the fence. And I realised, looking at these two stories of Nathaniel and of the Samaritan villagers, that actually the fence is a no. It may be a no that might become a yes later on, but it's still a no. Because either you say yes, but if you don't say yes, you are saying no. And people say, "Well, no, it's not. It could be a maybe." Well, it could be a maybe, but until the maybe turns into a yes, it's a no. And there were many who said no. If you look at the Gospels, there were many who said no to Jesus. The rich young ruler in Mark 10, for him the challenge was to give away the wealth that came between him and following Jesus, and it was too big a demand, and he turned away. He said no. Pilate could see that Jesus was innocent of all the charges that were laid against him, but he released a guilty man and handed Jesus over to be crucified. The soldiers told the elders and the chief priests what had happened at the tomb, but the truth was suppressed, and they were paid to keep quiet. So both Pilate and the elders and the chief priests and the soldiers said no, but nothing could stop the facts getting out. I'm not going to talk about the spread of the gospel because Sylvester's speaking on the subject next week, but it's fair to say that throughout history, when faced with the facts of Jesus, some people have said yes and other people have said no. And there's a wonderful example of prevarication in Acts 23. Paul had been brought before the governor of Judea, Antonius Felix, to answer charges which were brought against him by the Jews. And Felix is interested in Paul, but he's also challenged by him. And he ends up by saying, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." Needless to say, the convenient moment never came. For Felix, it was a no. So what has all of this got to do with us? Well, first, I think we're challenged by the gospel accounts to decide whether the resurrection is true or not. This is what the Christian faith rests upon. Christ's death is meaningless if he wasn't raised from the dead. All the benefits of the cross, our salvation, our forgiveness, our healing, everything that the cross brings to us, would be buried with Jesus in the tomb if he wasn't actually raised. And Paul writes about this brilliantly in the 15th chapter of his first letter to Corinthians. Briefly, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied above all men." In other words, what Paul is saying is if we're mistaken in the resurrection, we've built our lives on a fabric of lies and completely wasted our time. And if this is the case, Paul adds, we might just as well Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But as Paul so brilliantly argues, this is not the case. Christ has been raised, and all the benefits of the cross have been secured for us. And if you want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I really recommend it. So do we believe it? And having believed it, do we follow it through? Because the Bible makes it clear that belief is followed by a response. We can't follow Jesus and stay still. Our challenge is to keep going to the end, growing in maturity and love as we're conformed into the likeness of Jesus. There was a curate, Gordon Files, who was here many, many years ago, and I know some of the people who've been here for a long time will remember him. And I always remember him coming back. He moved away from the area, but he came back many years later and spoke. And he said very clearly, have you changed since you gave your life to Jesus? Has your faith changed since you gave your life to Jesus? Or are you still in the same place that you were then? And it really challenged me. Had I actually grown in my faith? Had I changed? Was I more Christ-like than when I had started? So I want to ask you tonight, will you say yes when Jesus challenges you to change and to grow? When he challenges you to give up the things that hinder your walk with him? And just to remember that when the Holy Spirit prompts us to do something, when the Holy Spirit seeks to transform us into the likeness of Jesus, and we ignore that prompting, we may think we're just waiting until a better time. Like Felix saying to Paul, when it's convenient, I'm going to change. When it's convenient, I'm going to listen to you. But actually what we're saying is no. But if we say yes in the small things of daily life, Paul encourages us to persevere in the knowledge that Jesus has won the victory over death, and one day we will be raised with him. So until we are raised with him, let's remember to keep saying yes, and let's rejoice that Jesus is alive and follow wherever he leads. Amen.